And now we come back this morning to our study of Luke's Gospel, and in particular, Luke's record of the Lord Jesus' miracles of healing. And as you're beginning to recognize, the Lord Jesus' healing work is not narrow or restricted in its focus. Not only does the Lord Jesus heal bodies, last Lord's Day we saw the Lord Jesus also heals a disordered, chaotic, out of control nature. And this morning we discover the Lord Jesus is also the healer of souls. There's much need of healing, but the Lord Jesus is one who is well able to bring healing. We're going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Listen, because it is God's word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with a great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what marvelous things are described for us. And we pray that as we come to this startling account that Luke has for us, we pray that we might not dismiss it as something far from our own experience, something irrelevant to us. We ask that we might instead recognize that here is a word that speaks directly to our hearts. And so we pray that we might open ourselves to the glorious, life-giving truth of your word. We pray that it might be so in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're all agreed that the country of the Gerasenes is not a tourist destination. I'm not interested in going there, and as Luke describes it to us, it's certainly not the stuff of travel brochures or tourist information leaflets, because the picture that's painted for us is a very forbidding picture. Some of the things that are prominent in Luke's description of that place are the tombs. Did you notice the tombs? Those tombs feature prominently in Luke's description, and it may have been that as Jesus and the disciples came ashore, having crossed the Sea of Galilee, and remember last Lord's Day we noticed that the Sea of Galilee was in a deep depression surrounded by high hills. It may have been that as Jesus and the disciples came into the harbor, they saw in the face of those high hills, the cutouts that would have been the tombs of those who were buried there. Certainly, as Luke describes the country of the Gerasenes, there are tombs in abundance. We can't fail to notice them, but it's not only that it seems to be a strange place, it's a strange place that's populated by strange people. And Luke describes one striking example of a strange person, but it's not just that one individual whom we're going to look at more closely in a moment, but we get a sense that this is an area that's deeply oppressed by fear and terror. The air is heavy, not just with whatever smell might have come from those tombs on the mountainside, but there's the oppressive sense of fear that somehow seems to fill the air. This is not an attractive place. Strabo, who was a Greek geographer writing about the same time as Luke, says that the waters of the country of the Gerasenes were so unwholesome and pestilential that cattle drinking of them would often lose their hair and their hooves. So watch out for the country of the Gerasenes. Hard to imagine that it's just 5 miles, just a short boat trip across the lake from the places where Jesus has been teaching, where he's been performing miracles. And now Jesus and the disciples make that trip. They come to the country of the Gerasenes. Here they are. And we might wonder what it is that brings the Lord Jesus to such a place as this. What's the significance of the country of the Gerasenes? Well, the country of the Gerasenes is not within what's recognized as the territory of the Jews. This is pagan countryside. This is a place where the people are, by and large, not worshippers of the living and true God. These are people who have not had the truth of God's word. These are people whose territory is under the oppressive grip of the powers of darkness. And as Jesus diverts his ministry across the lake to the country of the Gerasenes, Jesus goes there in order to demonstrate the mighty power with which the kingdom of God is advancing in this world and with which it advances against the powers of darkness, the powers that Paul speaks of in Colossians as being the tyrannical domain of darkness. Does the kingdom of God have power to advance into such hostile territory? And we come with Jesus and the disciples to find the answer to that question. The disciples must have imagined that they were out of the frying pan into the fire. They've just survived a storm in the lake, and now they come ashore. In our passage this morning, we want to see three things. We want to see someone who is oppressed. We want to see someone who is overwhelmed. And we want to see someone who is obedient. So if you've got those three ideas in your mind, we'll look at those. And the first, this oppression, it's something that's very prominent in verses, in the first verses right through to verse 31, 26 through 31. The disciples and Jesus step off the boat and they are confronted by a ghastly apparition. Mark tells the story, and of course Mark uses that favorite word of his, the word immediately. Immediately Jesus and the disciples got off the boat. This figure appeared before them, and this figure was the stuff of nightmares. Luke describes him for us. He came from among the tombs. He came out from among the tombs. He was someone who was, we're told he was naked. He had torn the clothes off himself. He was someone who's not only whose clothes had been torn, but his very body was torn, lacerated. He comes zombie-like from the graveyard. Is this thing living or dead? And here he comes, and of course, not only a figure of terror, but a figure of the utmost degradation. Here is someone who is excluded from human society. He's not living in a house. He's not living in the town. He's living among the dead people. He's someone who is in the most abject state of being dehumanized and being degraded This is an horrific individual that meets Jesus and the disciples. He can't be restrained. That chains have been put on him, manacles have been attached to him, but he's able to break those by a power that goes way beyond any mere human power. We wonder what's his name, and we're introduced to him in verse 30, aren't we? Jesus inquires, and the name given is Legion, because this man is indwelt not just by one demon, not just by one evil spirit, not just by one fallen angel. He is indwelt by many of them. And when he's introduced to us as Legion, the name, of course, refers to that most formidable of Roman fighting units, the Legion, a legion of troops that consisted generally of about 6,000 soldiers, 6,000 infantry, 120 horsemen, a support team of specialists and technicians. It was a fighting force that could not be withstood. And here now comes this man identifying himself as Legion. Here is the very embodiment of the powers of hell. That's what greets Jesus when he and the disciples step off the boat into the territory of the Gerasenes. The very embodiment of the might and power of hell itself. You may have attended some of those military displays. Maybe you go out to Andrews Air Force Base for the Joint Services Open House, and you see that might, that military might, and you look at it with a mixture of awe and patriotic pride, and you marvel at it. Here's a display of a might and power that certainly is to be marveled at, and certainly is something that generates a spirit of awe, but it also, it's something that's revolting. It's something that's ugly. It's something that's debased and disgusting. The devil hates God. And the devil hates God's image bearers. And the devil, you can imagine someone who defaces a portrait, someone who tears up a photograph of another person, someone who scribbles on a poster that has got someone's image on it, because they detest, they despise, they utterly dislike that person. When we see this man indwelt by a legion of demons, reduced to a state of degradation, a state of humiliation, we get some insight into the intent of the powers of darkness. Or the devil masquerades as an angel of light. The devil comes to us with sweet words. The devil's goal is that men and women be sunk in degradation, humiliation, in the utmost depravity and debasement. That is the devil's ambition and goal. Look at it and see. Here's someone who is dehumanized as a person, as a human being made in the image of God. Kent Hughes says that anything that's degrading or animalizing to humans is in line with Satan's plan, be it an attitude, be it a habit, be it an addiction, be it a sexual practice, be it a mental preoccupation. Those things are in line with the plan of the devil, because those debase, those dehumanize, those drag people down. They damage and seek to erase the image of God with which you are stamped, because you're a product of the Creator's wisdom, power, and yes, His love as well. And we can immediately think of the many things, because the stench of the territory of the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes is not a smell that we're unfamiliar with. We see it in our own society, where people are demeaned and debased, where people are abused, where people are reduced to sexual objects, where people are trafficked, where human life is held cheaply, where babies are aborted, where men and women are enslaved to substance abuse, where people call one another names. It starts in the schoolyard, doesn't it? And it goes all the way up to the highest corridors of power. People calling one another names, debasing, humiliating, degrading one another, because that's what the devil does. He's determined to deface and disfigure the image of God in the represented, reflected in the lives of men and women created in the likeness of God. We, the people of God, have nothing to do with such things as those. Paul speaks of the ministry that God has given him, a ministry of building up and not a ministry of tearing down. It's a ministry that, Paul exercised that as an apostle, but we have the opportunity to exercise that ministry as well, as we encourage one another, as we build one another up, as we speak to one another in ways that guide, in ways that counsel, in ways that affirm that which is right and good. That ways that point people to the Lord Jesus, in whom God restores the defaced image in fallen sinners. And here comes Jesus stepping off the boat, and comes this man horribly oppressed, horribly disfigured, humiliatingly degraded to confront the Lord Jesus. And we wonder, what's going on? What's happening? And what's happening is this: the Lord Jesus is moving into this territory over which the night of darkness has long reigned. And as Jesus makes his way into the benighted territory of the Gerasenes, the devil mobilizes his forces. The devil mobilizes the powers of darkness in order to confront and to challenge the Lord Jesus. Here is Satan mustering the powers of darkness, the minions of hell, in order to confront Jesus the moment he steps off onto that unhallowed territory. And as the Lord Jesus steps ashore, it looks as this man is identified as the very embodiment of the legions of hell itself. It looks like asymmetric warfare, doesn't it? On the one hand, the Lord Jesus, the 12 disciples who are still a bit green because they had been horribly seasick and scared out of their minds just a short while before. They're not up for anything. Their legs are wobbling beneath them, even before they saw this fellow. Jesus all by himself, and this man who is indwelt by all those powers of darkness. He is in the grip of the influence of the evil one. Now, it's important for us to pause and just reflect on what that means, because the devil wants you to believe that you're defeated. The devil wants you to believe that you're outgunned, that you're overpowered, that you're outnumbered, that you're overwhelmed. The devil wants you to, as the devil brings you into the various degrading, sinful practices that the devil brings people into, the devil wants you to believe that there's no way for that power to be broken. As you struggle with temptation, the devil wants you to believe that there's no way that you're going to be able to resist that temptation. As you battle with the particular sin patterns that you struggle with, whether it be the sinful thoughts, whether it be the abusive practices, whether it be the substances, whatever it is, the devil wants you to think that you are fettered and bound in such a way as no power is able to deliver you from that bondage and from the shame and the guilt and the degradation to which it leads. Well, I want you to read on with me as we follow Luke's account, because Luke describes someone being overwhelmed, and it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus who's overwhelmed. Did you see in Luke's account, as the embodiment of the legions of darkness come toward the Lord Jesus, as Jesus speaks, as that man sees the Lord Jesus, Luke tells us in verse 28, he cried out and fell down at Jesus' feet. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't even make contact with Jesus. He doesn't get to be eye to eye with Jesus. He doesn't get to be toe to toe with Jesus. He's down on his face before the Lord Jesus. He's not able to lay a hand on Jesus. He's like the boxer in the ring who's not able to land a punch. He's not able to make contact, and immediately he's felled. He's brought to his knees. He's flat on his face on the ground. There's the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, it's significant for us to think through the implications of that, because we know that later on, the Lord Jesus is going to be taken by his enemies. We know the Lord Jesus is going to be humiliated. He's going to be degraded. He's going to be taken to the cross. He's going to be killed. And we realize from this that the Lord Jesus allows that to happen to him. Because Jesus has the power to hold at bay the forces of darkness. So that when we see the Lord Jesus go to the cross, we realize that Jesus is going to the cross voluntarily. When we see him die on Calvary's cross, we realize that he is doing that willingly. And of course, he does that because it is only by that sacrifice that sinners can be set free from the humiliation, degradation that Satan's reign brings. So here comes this man. He comes, and we can imagine the disciples falling back. It's a terrifying sight, but as Jesus speaks, that man cries out. He falls down before the Lord Jesus. He names Jesus. Did you notice he calls Jesus by name? He recognized him. And of course, we know that in the Bible, when you give something a name, when you call someone by name, that has the idea of exerting authority, exercising authority. This demon, his efforts to assert authority over the Lord Jesus are absolutely futile, absolutely without effect. He is reduced to being down on his face before the Lord Jesus. And we hear him speaking, don't we? He's speaking. Verse 28, he says, I beg you, do not torment me. And going on in verse 31, that whole legion of demons, that chorus of diabolical voices speaking and begging Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Abyss is the term used in the book of Revelation to describe the place where the devil and his angels are constrained and confined for all of eternity. Hell, if you like. Don't torment us. Don't send us there. Now, it's worth, again, pausing to consider the implications of that. If you and I were to see someone who was absolutely formidable, absolutely invincible, someone powerful and mighty, reduced to a quivering wreck on his face, crying out and begging for mercy and asking not to be sent to a particular place. To connect the dots is to realize that that place is somewhere to be dreaded and something to be feared. And so there's a lesson for us this morning because, yes, we do imagine that the place of eternal punishment is perhaps a fairy story or something that we can easily brush off. But it's good for us to see the diabolical legion on its face before Jesus, beseeching Jesus that they not be sent to that place. John Calvin says that in the Lord Jesus, they trembled in the presence of their judge while they thought on their punishment. They recognized Jesus as the judge. They trembled in his presence as they thought on their punishment. It's good for us to put ourselves, as it were, in the shoes or the marching boots of that diabolical legion. And consider that the Lord Jesus is the righteous judge. He is the one who judges all the earth. He judges not just those who are lowly. He judges those who are high and mighty as well. And the Lord Jesus has indeed the power, as Scripture tells us, not just to destroy the body, but to destroy body and soul in hell itself. That's something to be treated with weight, with gravity, with solemnity. The Lord Jesus, we praise God for the richness of the gospel. Jesus, John tells us, has come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The door into Jesus' kingdom is open. Jesus stands before you this morning in the gospel as Savior. He invites you to come to him. He invites you to have his forgiveness. He invites you to have his rest. He invites you to have his peace. He stands before you as Savior. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will stand as judge. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that time? It will happen. And praise God, God, who is not willing that any should perish, sends forth the good news of the gospel, the word of life, inviting sinners to trust in the Lord Jesus. Do you notice what the Legion asks for as kind of an alternative? They say, send us into the herd of pigs. Oh my, the devil's the one who promised Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He's a liar. Here are his followers, and they're content to settle to indwell a herd of pigs. Everything the devil says is a lie or is shot through with falsehood. Remember the prodigal son? The far-off fields look green. He left his father's house. He went off to a far place. And after a while, he was looking hungrily. His mouth was watering as he saw the hogs eating the pots that were fed to them. What I would give to eat what the pigs are eating. The devil debases, he degrades. Oh yes, he's come to you and he's offered you the kingdoms of the world. But in the end, what you get are pods and filth and debasement and humiliation, degradation. Don't listen to his lies. Paul says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Don't be ignorant of his schemes. Look at the degradation. Look at the humiliation. Look at the debasement. That's what the devil does. That's his ambition for you. And what's the Lord Jesus' ambition? The Lord Jesus' ambition is that you be restored to the likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that you know the truth, that you walk in that truth, that you be a holy people set apart for the praise and glory of God. And we see, as we look at our last verses, the change that has come about in this individual. Here's the transforming power of the Lord Jesus writ large in the experience of this individual. What a transformation it is. Luke describes it for us in verse 35. People went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. These people had seen a few scary things in their time, but this scared them. Because when they saw this man so radically transformed, they recognized that the power embodied in the Lord Jesus was a power much greater than the power that indwelt this poor man who's now restored. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in part self-control. The Lord Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, goes to set free those who are in bondage. Here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this individual is set free. He's now indwelt by the Spirit of self-control. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we do not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. This man's life was a life of torment. It was a fearful, harrowing existence indwelt by this multitude of demonic beings. But the power that indwells us, the spirit that indwells the people of God, is a spirit not of fear, but one of love and self-control. What a glorious, glorious thing that is. The Lord Jesus set that individual free. He transformed him, and that's what Jesus does. He bears the penalty for our sins. He takes away the condemnation under which we stand. He breaks the power of sin in our lives so that by His grace, those bonds that previously seemed unbreakable begin to be loosened so that we're set free from them. The people of God are people being transformed. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't be deceived. The devil wants to deceive you. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Maybe that you appear somewhere in that list, and it may be that the devil tells you that there's no way out of what's humiliating you, what's causing you to be racked with guilt, what's causing you to be degraded and shamed. Paul says, look at this congregation in Corinth. There were some in that congregation who did all of those things, but now the power of those things is broken. No, that's not to say that they never slip back, because we know what it is to deal with besetting sins. We know what it is to struggle against temptations to which we are particularly liable. But the power of those sin patterns has been broken, so that these individuals, these redeemed sinners in the Corinthian church, are starting to live a different life. They're no longer immersed in that squalid existence in which previously they wallowed. They've been brought out into the kingdom of the Son of God. As Charles Wesley says, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that's what this man desired to do, isn't it? He asked Jesus if he could follow after him. Can I come with you? Can I be with you? Can I be the 13th disciple? I want to go with you. And Jesus said, you need to stay here. You need to stay in this place. You need to go into your own town. Tell the people there about what God has done for you. There are different ways of following the Lord Jesus. The disciples walked behind him. They followed after him. You and I follow Jesus in the place, in the places where he has put us. Kent Hughes, in his preaching commentary on the Gospel of Luke, tells or recounts a story of a man, an ophthalmologist, recently graduated and qualified, but struggling to establish his business in ophthalmology. And being out and about one day, this hard-up, would-be ophthalmologist encountered someone who was blind, wasn't able to see, and the ophthalmologist gave him a cursory examination and said to him, you know, if you come to my office, I can deal with what it is that ails you. I can give you back your sight. And that man went to the ophthalmologist's office, and sure enough, a procedure was conducted, and the man had his sight back. But he said, this is marvelous, but how can I repay you? I don't have any money. I've no way of paying your bill. And the ophthalmologist says, don't worry, there's no problem. I just want you to go, and everybody that you meet, tell them how you came to have your sight. That's how the Lord Jesus commissions us. He commissions us to go to the places where we are, the workplaces, the family circles, the classrooms, the what might seem to be chance encounters that we have, and tell people what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to explain all the theology. We don't have to have been to seminary. We can simply tell people about how we've tasted and found that God is good, how Jesus has met us, how he has brought us into his family, even though we might perhaps have a background that's represented in that description that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Even though we might have a background that has some flavoring of the experience of this man in the country of the Gerasenes, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus has brought us out of that. He's delivered us from that. And so Jesus says to that man, go and tell the people in your town what God has done for you. And off he goes. And we look at the last verse and we think, well, did he actually do what Jesus told him to do? Because Luke says that he went and told what Jesus had done for him. But you see, that's no slip of the pen on Luke's part, and it's no omission or mistake on the part of this individual, because now we know Jesus is God. The Gerasene campaign has been decisively won. The kingdom of God has shown itself to be more powerful, more wholesome, more liberating than the enslaving powers of darkness. And Jesus, God come in the flesh, has come to establish that kingdom, to bring people like this, people like us, into it, to the glory of God. People who celebrate what he has done for us, who speak of his goodness and testify to our experience of his love and care for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word in all of its richness, in all of its vividness, in all of its truth. And we pray that your word might indeed touch our lives according to our particular needs this morning, and that we might experience anew the healing, the hopefulness, the life that the Lord Jesus gives. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing praise, and we're going to confess our faith. Our praise is in the words of hymn 644, and then we'll confess our faith in words from Ephesians 6 that are reproduced in the bulletin. First, though, hymn 644, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Will you rise to sing?